chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let us rise for the reading of God's Word. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered there, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by two men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "How are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and pick up your pallet and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your pallet and go home." And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all. For yet they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." That is the word of the Lord, and we thank you. So you may sit.
There is something worse than suffering. There's something worse than sin. There is something worse than disease and affliction. And that something worse is sin. And although we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power to relieve us of our suffering and our affliction, and although we rejoice in our Lord Jesus, who has the power to heal our diseases, it is his power to forgive sins that draws his elect unto him in love and faith. And that is what this passage before us is about. We see Jesus back home in Capernaum. In verse 1, we see something very, very interesting. At least it was interesting to me. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Did you ever notice? This incident of the healing of the paralytic didn't happen in Simon Peter's home. It didn't happen in one of the apostles' homes. It happened at Jesus' house. Our Lord Jesus trying to get back after a preaching tour, trying to get a little bit of rest, goes home. Home where it was comfortable, home where he probably had his favorite chair, home where he thought he could find the solace of the privacy of his own home, but it simply was not to be, because verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." Not only do we see the Lord Jesus seeking some respite in his home, which has been interrupted, we see the crowd gathering in this little home, and the homes in Palestine, and some of you have been there, and seen some of them unearthed, were very small. But when the crowd heard that Jesus was back home, they flooded into his house. And notice he doesn't rebuke them. Notice he doesn't say, "Look, I just got back from a preaching tour. I'm tired. You don't know what it takes out of a guy to preach like this." He welcomes them in, and then he begins to exercise his prophetic ministry as Messiah and begins to speak the word to them. As we have noted before, the Son of God is a preacher. And like a good preacher, he saw the crowd gathering and thought one thing, it's time for a sermon. It is in the midst of this crowded house, it is in the midst of the people pressing in to hear the Messiah preach the word. We have introduced to us in verse 3 a paralytic and 4 men. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by 4 men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was laying. These 4 men, no doubt, were friends of the paralytic, but notice these 4 friends had the utmost confidence that Jesus could heal their friend. There was a drive about them. In fact, there are 2 things that strike us about these 4 friends. The first thing that strikes us is their faith. In fact, in verse 5, notice Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic. These men had a faith that was incredible. And in fact, what we need to say about these 4 men's faith is that God had worked in their heart in such a way that he gave birth to a confidence that Jesus could heal their paralytic friend. Now, we make a mistake if we think that their faith vicariously works on behalf of the paralytic himself. That is not the case. But it was the faith of these 4 men which gave them the confidence to take this paralyzed friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we see is the tremendous determination they had to get to Jesus. They try to approach the door, but there are so many people crowded around, there's no way for them to even begin to get 4 men carrying a pallet with a paralytic on it through. And so, as the ingenuity of faith often works, and dogged determination, they look around, and in the ancient world, people did a lot of things on their roofs in the ancient world. It's where they stored their fishing gear, many times where they sought relief from the heat in the evenings. And there in all likelihood would have been a staircase off to the side of the house leading up to the roof. And these 4 men, with dogged determination, decide that they will carry this pallet up on the roof. Maybe they kind of got a feel for where the main noise was coming from. And then they do the unthinkable. They start tearing Jesus' house apart. In the ancient world, the roofs were made out of beams that were spread about 3 to 4 feet apart, and then long sticks laid over them with some sort of tar or pitch, and then tile placed. They figured out approximately where Jesus was and start peeling the tiles off the roof. Once they get through the tiles, then they start digging through so that they have a clear opening. It could be that they grabbed one of the ropes that may have been up on the roof, and they begin to lower down the paralytic. The preachers always have stories about strange things that have happened in the course of a given sermon. It would divert us grossly if I started to tell you some of mine. But can you imagine the Lord Jesus standing there, and all of a sudden a little bit of tackling starts falling on his Bible? And as he looks up, he starts to see the light of day shining through his own roof. Talk about a strange occurrence in the midst of the sermon. But the 4 friends were determined. They were determined to get that man to see Jesus. Just like some of you parents are determined to bring your children to Jesus. And with the determination there, some of you have friends and you are determined to bring them to Jesus. And that is a good thing. Lower this man down. And who was this man on the pallet? The scripture calls him a paralytic. He was a paraplegic. He was lame in both legs. He could not walk. And as we have already seen in this gospel, ailments and diseases, which are physical and indeed real, also go to demonstrate something about the nature of sin itself. We saw with the demon-possessed man, for instance, in chapter 1, the fact that sin is bondage to Satan and to darkness. We saw last week that the leper not only had a skin disease, but we saw that he was ceremonially unclean before a holy God. And the paralytic who is let down through the roof is a demonstration of our total inability to do anything about our own condition. The paralytic is lowered down, and I assume, even though the text does not say, that the same compassion that filled the bosom of our Lord Jesus when he saw the leper probably filled his heart as he saw this paralytic being lowered down before our friends. And in verse 5 it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Right away, Jesus puts a twist in this thing, doesn't he? We want Jesus to heal the paralytic, because obviously the four friends brought him to Jesus to be healed of his paralysis. And so we would expect the Lord Jesus to say, son, rise up and walk. He doesn't. He says, literally, the word is not son, but it's child. Child, your sins have been forgiven. Why does Jesus start with the forgiveness of this man's sins when the obvious need is that he can't walk? Jesus, in all likelihood, discerned in this man who was lowered through that hole in the roof a sense of fear, a sense of the acute awareness of his own sinfulness, his own condition, his own unworthiness. In fact, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, Matthew adds these words, take courage, child. And the Lord Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, looked at this man and saw that his biggest need was not to be healed of paralysis, but was that he needed his sins forgiven. It must have been written all over his face for him to use this term of endearment, child. It must have been written all over his face for the very next words to be coming out of his mouth, your sins are forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ saw the real need. Jesus' forgiveness of this man's sins demonstrates to us something that is vital for us to understand, and that is sin is worse than suffering. Sin is worse than suffering. Young people, there is something worse than paralysis. You who may be swift on the baseball diamond, you may move like a snake on the soccer field, and you may enjoy the fullness of your bodily capacity to do wonderful things. But I tell you, there is something worse than paralysis. There is something worse than forgiveness or than suffering. There is something worse than disease. There is something worse than any affliction you and I could ever endure. Think right now, if you would, of the most awful tragedy that could possibly come into your life. And maybe some of you are going through the dark night of the soul even now. But I tell you that there is something worse than suffering. It is unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin is worse than any suffering. It is worse than any affliction. It is worse than any disease that can strike our body or any tragedy that can enter into our life. Unforgiven sin is the worst possible reality to experience in this life. And by Jesus looking at this paralytic and the words coming out of his mouth are not, may your legs be strengthened and you walk, but your sins are forgiven, reveal to us that Jesus was more concerned about this man's soul than he was concerned about his legs. This is a hard thing for us to grasp. This is a very hard thing for us to grasp, because each one of us here, by world standards, are living in a very affluent world. We have needs all met, and many of you are in the position to have wants met. And you look at suffering as the worst possible thing that could enter into to a rich, affluent life. But there is something worse than suffering, and it is unforgiven sin. If you doubt this, let me encourage you to pick up Jeremiah Burroughs' little book, The Evil of Evils, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin, where he spends nearly 300 pages laboring to show us that sin is worse than any suffering. There are some of you who, in order to avoid suffering, are sinning. Some of you who are trying to avoid suffering are committing sin in order to avoid it. My friends, if sin is worse than suffering, then what in the name of a holy God are you doing to your souls? Jesus, after pronouncing this man forgiven of his sins, runs into what will be the first conflict with the group that we all love to hate, the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, as they were always so good at doing. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes were experts in the law and in Jewish tradition, and they were the thinkers of the day. They were the theologians of the day. And they made a very simple, logical deduction. Major premise: only God can forgive sins. Is the major premise correct? Yes, it is. They start with a very good premise. Minor premise: this man claims to forgive sins. Conclusion: being a mere man, this man blasphemes. And you might think to yourself, if I were in the midst and I was schooled like the scribes and the Pharisees, and I heard somebody say, your sins are forgiven, I might be incensed as well. I might be outraged as well, because that is blasphemy. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. Verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Don't you know it would have been a bummer to be around Jesus, because he is one who knew the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Do you remember in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus was invited by Simon the Pharisee to come in to have dinner? And Jesus sat down and the woman came in and began to wash his feet with her tears and to dry his feet with her hair. And Simon that Pharisee thought inside of his heart, if this man were a real prophet, you know what kind of woman that was. And there's no way he would let her touch him. And then Jesus, in his spirit, knowing what Simon had said in his heart, said, Simon, I have a question for you. And all of a sudden, Simon's heart was exposed for what it was. This gives me great comfort, especially as I am preaching. Because I look out and I see faces. And some are in tune and some are out of tune and some are asleep and some have the looks of a skeptic and you have the whole gamut. If only you could see what I see. And you know, to save my life, I couldn't tell you what was in your heart. But there is one in heaven who at this very minute knows what is in each heart here. And so all the pride that is present is opened up there in heaven. All of the arrogance and resistance to the gospel is opened up and is there in heaven. And all of the love and faith is opened up and is there in heaven. So I may not know what you're thinking, but the Lord Jesus Christ certainly does. And you will never have to answer to me. But one day, you will answer to Him. Jesus burst their bubble. If the major premise is true, then why does Jesus get so angry? Why does Jesus rebuke them and their unbelief? It's very simple. These men who were steeped in the Scriptures should have known that the one who cleansed lepers and the one who spoke the word on his own authority and the one who had come into their midst is the promised Messiah. And instead of rejoicing that the Word of God had become flesh and was dwelling among them, they were not guarding God's reputation in this at all. They were guarding their own self-interest. That is exactly what they were doing. Under the pretense of looking out for God's reputation, they try to saw down the Lord Jesus Christ and accuse Him of blasphemy. But notice how Jesus deals with this. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? It's a trick question. It's a trick question, really. In one sense, to merely say your sins are forgiven is a relatively easy thing if it is mere words. But if it is real, and if the pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins is a sealed pardon in the court of heaven, then it is far more difficult to say your sins are forgiven. So Jesus is going to argue, in a sense, from the actual lesser, that would be the healing, to the actual greater, that is the forgiveness of sins. And notice what he says. So that you might know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Jesus is going to prove. Jesus is going to prove from the lesser to the greater that he himself has the authority and the power to forgive sins, and he's going to prove it by making this man walk. Notice how Jesus identifies himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you will know that Ezekiel the prophet was often addressed by God as Son of Man. Ezekiel's title, Son of Man, was really nothing more than God expressing to Ezekiel that he was a mere man. The title Jesus uses for himself all through the Gospels, in fact, this title he will use more than any other title, takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. It is very germane to our discussion that you turned there. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. One of Daniel's visions. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion. So that you might know that the Son of Man has dominion on earth to forgive sins, same word. To him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, his authority, is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, he's not identifying himself who has come from man, and in a sense that is true, is it not? He was born of the Virgin Mary. He is, in one sense, a son of man, in the sense that he is full humanity. But when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is referring to himself as the one who, in Daniel chapter 7, comes before the Ancient of Days and is presented, and to him is given authority and glory and power and a kingdom. The weight of this title for Jesus taken upon himself is incredible. I think that too must have caught the scribes' attention. Son of Man is a title for Messiah. The Son of Man as Messiah, the rule of the Shepherd King. We've already seen that in Mark chapter 1, where he defeats Satan in the wilderness. He begins to plunder Satan's possessions and begins to expand his dominion and gather to himself subjects for his kingdom. The Son of Man as Messiah will be the revelation of the Father. He will speak the very Word of God, and he himself will be the Word of God. The Son of Man as Messiah also will be the kingly priest prophesied in Zechariah chapter 6, who will cleanse the leper and who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus exercises his kingly and priestly authority here over all things. This should not have surprised the scribes or the Pharisees. For Messiah would be one, according to Daniel 9:24, who would make an end to iniquity and would atone for sin. The scribes and the Pharisees should not have been surprised that this one, Messiah, would forgive sins, because he, in Isaiah 53, is the suffering servant. He is the great high priest who will lay down his life for his own. The scribes and the Pharisees should not have been surprised that the Son of Man forgave sin, because Zechariah 13:1 says that in Messiah's day, there would be a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. The Son of Man's authority to forgive sin rested in the fact that first, He is very God, the very God. It rested second in that He is the great high priest prophesied of who would come and fulfill that role as Messiah and offer up that sacrifice. But the most astonishing thing of all of why the authority of the Son of Man is to forgive sins is because He Himself is the sacrifice. And so Jesus says to these scribes and these Pharisees, so that you will know that the Son of Man, Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, has authority to forgive sins. Watch this. Notice what happens. He turns to the paralytic, verse 11, I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home. Verse 12, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. Jesus heals the paralytic. And we missed something, and we're going to see it again in chapter 3 with the man with the withered hand, and we'll probably spend much more time on it there. But notice, right here, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, commands this paralytic to do something that he knows that he cannot do. If he could stand up and take up his pallet and go, he wouldn't have been a paralytic. Some of you are starting to click into this. Jesus commands this man who was lame in both legs to do something he could not do. Namely, stand up and go home. Because he is the Son of Man who has authority on earth not only to forgive sins but to open blind eyes and change dead hearts, he enables the paralytic to do what he just commanded him to do. Some of you are baffled by the fact that we believe that God in sovereign grace elected some to salvation. Some of you are even more baffled that we also believe that it is only the elect who will come to faith through the effectual call of the gospel. And some of you can't harmonize in your brain how in the world you can preach and tell people to repent and believe when total depravity makes it impossible for them to repent and to believe. And I would tell you that the same thing that is at work here is at work in the preaching of the gospel. When we preach, repent, and believe in the gospel, we are telling dead, spiritually dead men and women, boys and girls, to do something that they cannot do on their own. But it is in the voice of the shepherd that goes forth that makes the dead bones live so that they can repent and believe the gospel. Next time you see somebody who cannot walk, you go up and try to tell them, stand up, take that wheelchair and go home. You'll probably be sued by the ACLU. But Jesus Christ can look at a man who is lame in both feet and he can say, stand up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he can say, through the preaching of his word, to dead sinners, repent of your sins and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. You see, believing that God in sovereign grace does it all doesn't put a wet blanket, over your fire and passion. It fuels it. It fuels it. To know that what we do here week in and week out does not in the final analysis depend upon us, but depends upon the sovereign God with whom we have to do. Puts a little bit of fire in the preacher's belly so that he can say with all of his heart, repent and believe the gospel. Man stands up. Men and women and boys and girls believe the gospel. Next Sunday, we're going to baptize about a half a dozen or so. I'm telling you, this is the kind of gospel that really works. Why go for the dog and pony shows when you have the sovereign grace of God and the gospel that is the power of God and the salvation? The people, of course, were amazed. They were glorifying God, saying, "You've never seen anything like this." Well, no kidding. People were thrilled. They're scratching their heads, looking at each other. Have you ever seen something like this happen? Oh, but they should have been expecting it. Isaiah 7:6, when Messiah comes, he will make the lame leap for joy. But you know what? Even in light of the fact that this man stood up and walked, do you understand that was not the biggest miracle this day in Capernaum? Do you understand that what should have really amazed people, what should have really grabbed their attention, what should have really caused them to glorify God, was that there was a sinner whose sins had been forgiven and his name was written in heaven? You see, that's the real miracle today, isn't it? But believe me, we love to see God intervene in magnificent ways in this place. And we believe that God does heal today in response to the prayers of his people. We believe that those who are sick should come to the elders and have themselves anointed with oil and prayed over. We believe that, and we long to see it. But my friends, if we get off the track and just start looking for that, we miss the whole boat, because the real miracle is not having somebody healed, not having a paralytic stand up and walk. The real miracle is having a sinner who was a rebel against God, dead in heart, going on his way to hell, turned around and have his sins forgiven and turned back towards the kingdom of God. That is the real miracle. That is far greater miracle than even raising Lazarus from the dead. The healing of the paralytic powerfully reminds us that our biggest problem in this world is not our afflictions, it's not our trials, but our sins. Affliction will not send you to hell. Paralysis will not send you to hell. Diseases of every kind will not send you to hell. But unforgiven sin will. Do you understand why this passage demonstrates to us that suffering is not the worst thing in this world, but unforgiven sin is? Many of you know of Johnny Erickson Tata, a beautiful saint of God. She's been paralyzed. As a teenager, she jumped into water that was too shallow and shattered her spinal cord. And she's paralyzed. Tragedy indeed. But if Johnny Erickson Tata were here today, because I've heard her say it, she would be paralyzed all over again just so that she could meet Jesus. No use of her hands. No use of her feet. But it was that paralysis It brought her into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And here she is, some 20 years later, saying, if I could do it all over again, I would still be paralyzed as long as I could meet Jesus. Sin is worse than suffering. The paralytic also revealed to us our own impotence in taking care of our own sins. My friends, you can no more forgive your own sins or get them forgiven than the paralytic on his own could stand up and walk away. You and I come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. You and I come into this world as sinful paralytics. And you and I do not have it within ourselves to make one stride towards having those sins forgiven. You say, well, what about my will? Please, please don't infringe upon my will. Because you're born into this world with a will that is bound to your nature. And your nature is fallen. And you and I no more with the act of the will moves towards Christ than the paralytic man thinking, I know these legs can work. I know these legs can work. It just ain't going to happen. And the paralytic stands, pardon the expression, as a reminder to us that we cannot forgive ourselves or even move towards our own forgiveness. And the healing of the paralytic demonstrates that Jesus, as the divine mediator, the God-man, has the power and the authority to forgive our sins. And today he says to the unregenerate, today he says to the unbelieving, repent of your sins and believe the gospel. And you say, but I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, and I can't move towards the cross. And within the very command itself, coming to you by the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ provides the accompanying power for you to repent and believe, and he opens your eyes. So that we can sing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Jesus Christ has entrusted to his church the keys of the kingdom. And one of those keys is the proclamation of forgiveness of sins. This morning, just this morning, I was walking from my study back over here, and I was struck anew. We start lying in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. If that does not thrill your soul, you have a very small, shriveled soul. We believe in the forgiveness. And those of us who are dead sinners rejoice the most. For those who are forgiven much, love much. I make a pronouncement to you today, a proclamation. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior and your Lord, if you are following him as one of his sheep, I pronounce to you today, your sins are forgiven. If you are not a Christian today, I don't make a pronouncement to you. I make an offer to you. Come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven. Every one of us here knows the weight of guilt. Every one of us here knows what it is to be burdened down with sin and iniquity. And the one revealed to us in Mark chapter 2 says, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Let's pray. Father, what else can a forgiven sinner say but thank you? Father, we pray today for those who have never heard the words, child, your sins are forgiven. Father, may today be the day that you hear the voice of the shepherd say, child, your sins, each and every one of your sins are forgiven. They are nailed to the cross. You bear them no more. Father, we do praise you as people. We can proclaim together and confess. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's stand together. Now, may the God of peace be brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.